A few weeks ago, I preached on Luke chapter 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I think I said at that time that I believed it to be one of the most solemn passages in the whole Bible, because of course that parable touches upon and focuses in on the solemn and yet the important reality of the subject of hell. But I think it's fair to say that if there is a category of scripture, of passages that we would describe as seriously solemn and grave, then this parable we're looking at together this morning would certainly be one of them. At the beginning of the year, I went off to Portugal just for 3 or 4 days with a few friends in ministry, just for a time of fellowship together, and it was a real time of blessing. But on one of the days, our host that week said that he would take us, he knew the area very well, and he said he would drive us up to a vantage point. There was a viewpoint where he said you could see all over the Algarve from this place, a beautiful view. And so off we went in the car, and we drove all the way up. I think it took maybe an hour or an hour and a half. And as we were approaching the kind of the summit where we were to get this lovely view from, this thick mist descended upon us. And so we got to the viewpoint and all we could see was mist. Might as well have been in the Highlands or something. Couldn't see a single thing. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ taking us, in a sense, to another vantage point. Here he is taking us to a vantage point where we are able to see over and to see clearly the day that is coming, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. It is a picture of the supreme kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over all people. And it's one of the clearest descriptions I think there is of this day that is coming, when Jesus Christ will make a final and eternal judgment of all people. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks, the context really of this chapter, particularly these three parables in Matthew chapter 25, is that Jesus is speaking about his second coming, and specifically, he's speaking about how we as his people are to wait for that day. What are we to do as people who belong to Christ by grace, through faith, as we wait upon that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will surely come a second time? And so in the parable of the 10 virgins, we saw that we are to wait for the Lord as people who are alert, who are steadfast, who are persevering, who are prepared, and particularly as people who are prepared for the long haul of the Christian life. Then in the parable of the talents, we were thinking there that we're, you know, people who are to maximize that which the Lord has entrusted to us for his purposes, particularly the money that we're given stewardship of in this lifetime. And here in this parable, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the big message here, the point within that wider context, as we think about waiting for the Lord as his people, is that we're to wait for his return as people whose first priority is loving and serving his bride, the church. That is the big instruction within the context of Matthew 25. Now, I'm going to come back to that a wee bit later on in terms of where we see that and what all of that means specifically. But before we get to that, I think it's important that we don't miss some of the more general truths that the Lord is revealing to us and speaking of here concerning this day of judgment. So we're going to look at four things, four aspects of this judgment which Jesus makes very clear. First of all, he tells us that this is going to be a day of universal judgment. It is a day of universal judgment. Verse 31, when the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Friends, that is a staggering picture, is it not, for us to comprehend, for us to think about this morning. He's saying there is a day coming when he will sit on his throne. It is above every throne, and the entire population of the world, from all of history, the living and the dead, from down through the ages, will be gathered and assembled before him. I don't know if you've ever been in a huge crowd of people. I think the biggest crowd of people that I've ever been in was actually in Boston, as it happens, in 1995. And I was there on the 4th of July on what is Independence Day in the United States. And I was told when I was there was over 1 million people gathered on what they call Boston Common. It was a marvelous day. It was a lovely day of celebration and so on. But I remember, you know, looking out over the crowds that day, and as far as the eye could see, just masses upon masses of people from all different places, all different ages, all different backgrounds, all different walks of life. How much more on that day will that be the case? Apparently about 56 million people die every day. Almost the entire population of Great Britain. And if you times that by 365 days in the year, that makes 20,440,000,000 people in 1 year. That is 1 year. Then go back 10 years. Then go back 100 years. Then think back to 1000 BC, and just think about the magnitude of people, and yet every single one subject to and kneeling before the judgment seat of one King, King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's saying here in verse 31 and 32. Second, he tells us that this is going to be a day, a judgment of singular division. It is a day of singular division. He says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. We live in a world today, don't we, that is just so fueled by pluralism, by postmodernity, and I suppose you could say the general attitude of most people is to say there are many different paths in life. It's not that one thing is right and the other things are wrong. It's just that, you know, they're all a wee bit different. But ultimately, everything has some good in it, and so we'll all get there in the end. I remember coming through the newest terminal at Heathrow Terminal 5, I think it is. And there was a sign up there on the ceiling, and it was a sign pointing to what was described as the multi-faith room. The multi-faith room. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to go and have a wee look. I've never seen what a multi-faith room looks like. And so I went off, and it was basically this room with all the different religions of the world represented. And so in one corner you had a Buddha, and another corner you had the Quran, another corner you had some materials relating to Hinduism or whatever, and then in another space you had the Bible. And it struck me, you know, at that time as I looked at that, that it was a bit like a microcosm, I suppose, of the way in which our world today thinks, doesn't it? As it comes to religion or the things concerning truth. There is no truth and falsehood. There is no right and wrong. There's just many different options. And so we have this kind of pick and mix, potpourri attitude towards morality, towards life, towards truth and falsehood and so on. We might go further. We might say that is precisely why we see all that is happening today in the political arena concerning the redefinition of marriage. It's not fair, they would argue, to say there's only one right expression of marriage. Why shouldn't it include whatever we want it to mean? We shouldn't say that one kind of sexual act is wrong. It's just another lifestyle choice. It's just another way. It's another expression of love. And so, black and white doesn't really exist. It's just all different shades of grey. Neither one thing or the other. But not on that day. Jesus is saying he looks down from his throne that is above every throne. He looks upon this mass of billions upon billions of people and he sees just two categories. He sees his sheep, those who belong to him by grace, and he puts them on his right. And he sees the goats who he puts on his left. Someone might say, you know, surely this doesn't apply to world leaders. Surely this doesn't apply to, you know, famous people. People of stature. People like political leaders and so on. Surely there would be an exempt category for those kinds of people. I mean, we can fall into thinking like that, can't we? We see celebrities on the television. We think of really powerful people in our world. The Prime Minister, Saddam Hussein, Barack Obama, Mother Teresa, David Beckham, Jose Mourinho, Luciano Pavarotti, Sean Connery, Robert De Niro, Winston Churchill, the Queen, Andy Murray, all the popes and cardinals and bishops who ever lived, Beyonce, Michael Jackson, Cheryl Cole, every single one subject to the final judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every single one belonging to one of two categories. What a leveler the Christian gospel really is it not? What a leveler the gospel is. And to think that, you know, you and I would sometimes actually be wooed and be stirred and have more affection towards some of those people that I just mentioned, then we would have a heart and a hunger and a thirst for the one who is King and Lord over all of those people. Third, we see it is a judgment of final. It is a judgment that is final, rather, and it is eternal. He says in verse 46, then they, that is the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, that is the sheep, to eternal life. So this day of judgment is not only universal, it includes every single person. It is not only singularly decisive, it includes just two categories, sheep and goats, but it is final and eternal. You know, of all the things we might think of about this solemn day, I think this is possibly the most difficult in certain ways to think of, to fathom in our fallen minds. We thought about it a little bit when we looked at the parable in Luke 16, you know, but someone can commit a crime in this world and they can be given a 10-year sentence. But the crime can always be reduced. The crime can always be overturned. Someone can be given a life sentence and we know, don't we, that life sentence can often only mean 10 or 15 years. Even in the United States, sometimes there is the death penalty. Someone is judged that they are going to receive the death penalty. But even in that circumstance, there's an appeals process. Sometimes, even right up to the last minute, someone can get off the hook. Someone can actually find themselves overturning that first judgment that was made. And I think sometimes what happens is people will bring that kind of thinking into their attitude towards this judgment. I actually once pastored someone who would have said they were Christian, but they were someone who was committed to and actively pursuing a life that involved a particular sin, something that is clearly offensive to God, which they acknowledged was offensive to God. And this person, this was not someone who was just wrestling with sin, which we all do. We're all fallen sinners, and we will wrestle until the day when we are fully, perfectly sanctified and in glory. But this was someone who was basically saying, I am not willing to give this thing up. I am not willing to do that. I'll just have to sort it out, they said, with God on judgment day. What is Jesus saying to us here? He's saying, this is a day of final decisiveness. There is no to-ing and fro-ing. There are no discussions. There is no appeals process. It's not the X factor, you know, where someone's told they've not made it into the next round, they've not made it into the finals, and they start to weep. And so Simon Cowell, or one of the judges, you know, he turns to them and says, oh, well, actually, you're not that bad after all. We'll let you through. Go on, you can go on. If you look again at verse 33, it's so clear there that these two categories of sheep and goats, they're already set. And so Jesus simply arranges them. Someone doesn't become a sheep on that day. We are a sheep, and therefore he puts us on his right. We are a goat, therefore he puts us on his left. And so the big question that I'm sure any sane person would want to be very clear about as we think about this certain day that is coming is, what is the defining factor here? Where is the dividing line between the one who is the sheep and given eternal life in the kingdom of God and the one who is a goat and who goes to eternal punishment? Well, the final thing we see here is that this is a judgment that is singularly based upon Christ's declaration of righteousness. His declaration of righteousness. And we need to be very careful here, because sometimes it's the case that because the focus of the Lord's explanation here in this parable is all about good works and doing good things, people will often take this parable and they'll do one of two things. Either they'll think that Jesus is saying, if we do all of these nice things, whoever we are and whatever we believe, if we do all of these nice things, we might be able to earn our way into heaven. That we could be rewarded and declared as a sheep on that day on the basis that we've done these nice things. We've visited people who are sick. We have fed hungry people. We have tried to clothe those who are poverty stricken. And the second misunderstanding is that even sometimes Bible-believing Christians, people who know better and know that we are only saved by grace and through faith in Christ, sometimes people will use this passage as the ground on which we should do good works indiscriminately, or what we might call mercy ministries. In other words, they'll take this as the major passage that they use to say we need to do good to all people. Both of those understandings really miss the essence of what Jesus is teaching us here. What he's saying is that whilst on the one hand, of course, it's true, we should be doing good to all people, we should be engaged in mercy ministries, we should love our neighbour, shouldn't we? We should be doing good to all people, loving and serving all those that we come across. But what he's saying here specifically is, remember that he's speaking here in the context of final judgment. And so what he's saying is that those who are counted as sheep on that day are those people who are so delighting in and transformed by the free offer of God's forgiveness in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, that they count it their first priority in life to not only respond to that free gift by worshipping him and declaring his praises, but by caring and serving his people, the church. That is what he's saying in this parable. The sheep of the Lord's pasture are those who belong by grace alone and through faith alone to the chief shepherd. The sheep are those who have come to see their great need of the chief shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. The sheep are those who hear the voice of the shepherd calling them to repentance and to trust in him alone. And it's in light of all of these things, because that is a reality in our lives, we count it our greatest joy and our privilege to serve the chief shepherd by caring for his flock. And we see that in several different ways here. First of all, if you look at verse 40, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." The word that's used there for brother is the word adelphos. It sometimes does have a more general use to refer to people of a common origin. But it's a word that came to be used to describe the community of believers specifically. Those who are joined together in fellowship on account of Christ's saving work in their lives. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying the people I'm speaking about serving specifically, only as a mark of righteousness, not as a means to righteousness, as an outworking of righteousness, are the fellowship of believers. Then we might think about it in theological terms, and just as I was trying to say to the children earlier, how is Jesus described in the scriptures? He is described as the head of the body, the church. And what that Bible imagery does is it not only describes the fact that Christ is the head of the church and the only head of the church, but also that he is intimately united with his body, that he cares profoundly and deeply for the welfare of his body, so that when the church is under attack, his name and his honor is also under attack. And you see that suddenly, set against that imagery, all of this makes so much more sense, doesn't it? Why does he say, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Why? Because when you honour the people who belong to Jesus Christ, it is exactly the same thing as honouring and caring for Christ himself. Do you see the big point in this parable? Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church. Jesus Christ came into this world for his bride, the church. He laid down his life on the cross for his bride, the church. And where is he today? He is at the right hand of the Father and he is interceding. For who? For his church. For his people. Second after second, day after day, month after month, year after year. And it's as we've come to recognize all of those things. It's as we've come to receive this shepherd who freely pardons our sins on account of his work, his life, his death on the cross, his bodily resurrection. It's as all of that is made real in our lives by grace and through faith that we will count it our greatest joy to serve him by serving his people. Let me just ask two questions in closing. Serious questions. Have you come to accept the chief shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep? Have you come to see that the only way that you can be found on the right side of the King on that great day of judgment is by humbly accepting that you are a sinner in need of grace, by accepting the person and the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, saying, even here this morning, "I see it. I see it. I am undone at the seams. I am a sinner. I have no leg to stand on by myself. Every day I sin." And so saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking all, forsaking all and turning from all, I take you, I receive you, I ask you to be the Lord over my life. And secondly, if that is the case in our lives, we have come by grace to know the joy of this salvation. Are we so delighting in his provision of forgiveness and eternal life? And are we going on so in union with him and his purposes that we count it our greatest joy to care for and to serve his beloved bride, the church here on earth?